Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, Brother Camping. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
I'm pretty sure it's Matthew 23, verse 9, where Jesus had said not to call anyone by Father.
Yes.
And do you know what I'm referring to?
Yeah, Matthew chapter 23,
verse 9.
9, call no one your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven.
Neither. Right, now isn't that in direct opposition to what you would call a father, like, say, Joe in the church?
No, you see, we have to read this again in the context now of the whole Bible. Now, here, I was born of an earthly father. Is God telling me that I should never speak of him as my father?
And the answer, of course not.
Of course not. We all have our earthly fathers. But here God is using the word father in the sense that God uses the word father, namely that it is the Father that is the giver of every good and perfect gift. The most wonderful, of course, is the gift of salvation. Now, there are those through the church age who wanted to be addressed. They were the spiritual overseers in the congregation, priests or whatever other name they took on, and they wanted to be addressed as Father. That is, they wanted to take the position of God that it is through them that spiritual blessing would come. And that, God is saying, is prohibited. Spiritual blessing only comes through God the Father. And if we address someone else, a human being, as Father, as if they are the giver of that spiritual blessing, then we are in rebellion against God. This is what God is warning about. And as a matter of fact, in that same church, remember you could bring your confession to the confessional, and they would absolve you of sin. What utter nonsense. How could a priest ever forgive anybody his sin when he doesn't even know whether that person is elect or not, and so on and so on. It's simply that they have usurped a position that belongs only to God.
And everything that you're saying, and this leads me to why I had called tonight. And that is, I had spoken to some family members, and, you know, as you know, the ideas that you bring forth are a bit radical, and I think I kind of hooked them into, by 23 verse 9, they kind of question, oh, I never really read that before. I didn't look at it in that way. And I wonder if you can give me any other examples in the Bible that are similar to that, where the church is going in one direction. Clearly, the Bible says something different, and it would be more of an influence on other people that are stuck in the traditional Roman Catholic ways to at least start to look at things a little differently.
Well, I don't know if it's very curious that the Bible is the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As I quoted from Romans 10, verse 17. Now, faith there is really speaking about Christ himself. He's the very essence of faith. We could almost paraphrase that by saying Christ comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is the desperate need of every human, is to have Christ as their Savior. But what I have learned is that, and this is what the Bible is saying here also, it doesn't say faith cometh by hearing certain verses that seem to be a little more clear than others. It just simply says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that means that we like to think there are certain verses that if only people will read these, then their spiritual eyes will be open. And I don't believe that is true. I believe that I believe that God can use any part of the Bible that he chooses to open spiritual eyes. And because God is completely in charge of this, to say it in another way, I believe our task is to try to get people to read the Bible or listen to the Bible, any part of the Bible. And because it is the Word of God, they are immediately in an environment where God can open their spiritual eyes if he chooses to do so. But it is entirely the choice of God. He does it in his own timetable to those whom he desires to do so to. And so while it is true, we try to help others that we teach, we witness, to try to help others to get a better understanding of the Word of God. Ultimately, the big task is to get them to read or listen to any part of the Bible. And so I can give you other verses that, for example, a verse that I already made reference to tonight. It was 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is a verse that is written by God in such a way, just like these numbers of the Old Testament, where it looks like they're contradictory. This verse is a different kind of a testing program. It is written in such a way that grammatically it can teach one of two, either of two options. It says here, how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, grammatically, in the Greek here, you can conclude from this verse alone, when we isolate this verse alone, that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, or you can conclude that it is the living God who is the pillar and ground of truth. God has written this in a very careful way, just like he wrote these apparent contradictions about the numbers in the Bible as tests. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Now, the church, unfortunately, through the years, basically has elected to choose that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this whole idea of scribal error fosters that, because they are saying, but, we are the church, and we're the pillar and ground of truth, and we, meeting in holy convocation together, we can decide how this verse should have been, which is the correct number that ought to be used when there is this apparent contradiction, and so on. And it's based on this verse. But the fact is, that is a conclusion that will not stand the scrutiny of the rest of the Bible, where Christ is the truth and the church is not the foundation under Christ. No way. Christ is the foundation, and the church receives its authority from Christ, and Christ is always the ultimate authority, and Christ is the Word. Therefore, it is the Bible that is always the ultimate authority, and that agrees with this verse, the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And this is, again, an illustration of how God carefully wrote the Bible so that those who are in rebellion against God, who want their own kind of a gospel, they can find verses that really assist them in their unbelief. God wrote it that way. But on the other hand, once we take the position, no, there are no errors in the Bible. It's just that we don't understand. There's some things we don't understand, a whole lot we don't understand, but we patiently wait upon the Lord, and some of us will begin to understand, some we may never understand, but we never question the authority of the Bible. The Bible is God's Word.
Mr. Camping.
Yes.
My question is this. I'm not sure where in the Bible we get this from, but in essence it says, in the last days your young men will dream dreams and others will prophesy, something of that nature. Can you explain that?
Yeah, that's Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
You see, in the Acts chapter 2, a great and wonderful thing happened. For 11,000 years, God had been writing the Bible and working with certain individuals, particularly, not totally, but particularly in the nation of Israel. And yet he had never worked out his plan or brought his plan along to the time when the whole world would be evangelized. It was he never sent out people into the whole world with the gospel. Only occasionally he would name someone to declare the word of God, and they were called prophets. But in Acts 2, God is saying that now there's going to be a time when every true believer would be commissioned and mandated and qualified by God to be a prophet, to declare the word of God to the world, because it was God's plan to begin at that time the local congregations through which God would send the gospel out into all the world. And so he used the figure of a prophet of that day. He would receive a message from the written word, but in addition, because the Bible wasn't completed as yet, he might receive a message from God in a dream or a vision, and that was also the word of God, and he was to declare that. Now, that was possible for a few years, but a few years later, the Bible was completed, and God said, "We're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book." And that meant that now all the New Testament prophets, whether were a man or a woman or a child, every true believer their one source from which they could prophesy was the written word of God, which is the Bible. And that's why to the very present day we insist that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the word of God and the only word of God, and that is what we have to faithfully teach. We may not teach anything else as the word of God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I was wondering about when God draws you, does that mean that you're saved?
Well, either we're saved or we're not saved. And anyone who does becomes saved because God has done the whole work. He has drawn that person. And we can't sense whether we're drawn or not. All we know is that we're either saved or we're not saved. And if we are saved, the evidence will be that we find in our life an ongoing desire to do the will of God, where we are happiest when we are being obedient to God. And if we're not saved, we will find that we soon grow tired of trying to always follow the Bible. We really have a lot of our own ideas that we would like to take care of and follow through on.
King God, though, that's a clear indication that we've already been saved.
If we have an intense desire to do the will of God and we love the Word of God and are open to everything the Bible teaches. Now, there are a lot of people who say, "Oh, I know I'm saved, I'm born again." And yet when you go to them with a doctrine that is contrary to what they have been taught, and yet you show it from the Bible, they have no interest in listening to the Bible. And then there becomes a serious question: is really the Bible that important to them, or are they just claiming that it's important? And claiming that it's important is never going to be the evidence of salvation. Salvation is where the Bible is that important, so that when we run across a doctrine that comes out of the Word of God and we have not understood it before, or we've been going contrary to it, we're going to get really uncomfortable until we try to get more evidence and more truth concerning that particular teaching.
No, I've never really got much out of church. I've always had a personal relationship, I felt, with God. And when I came across this radio station, I was inspired to read the Bible, and the churches never did that for me. I went church hopping all around, and I just was never really that inspired, and I came back to my original idea, which is my own personal relationship with God. But I never was really inspired to read the Bible until I came across Family Radio, and I wanted to thank you very much for that. Can I ask one more question?
Yes.
It has to do with Matthew 13, I think, where, dealing with the wheat and tares.
Yes.
Where you're not to harvest because you may pull up the wheat.
Yes.
We're supposed to wait until the very end.
Yes.
And I was wondering about this mechanism of separating the wheat and tares. Why would God need a mechanism, you know, such as having people that are true believers leave the church when he already knows our hearts from before the beginning?
Well, but you see, here are two people in the congregation. One is a true believer, truly saved. The other is convinced he is saved. The pastor believes he is saved. He has been told he is saved, and he has. He also looks like he is truly saved, but he's not saved. All right, now who's going to make a decision as to which one is the true believer? You can't ask the individual, because they're both going to say we're true believers. You can't ask the pastor, because he believes that both are true believers. So how are you going to know? So God gives a command to the people in that congregation that the time has come when he's finished utilizing the local congregation as a means of evangelization. He has finished with the local congregation, and he commands that the true believers are to come out. Now, that's a command of God. And the true believer, because he is a true believer, always wants to do the will of God. And so he's going to hear that command, and first he will be just uneasy about it because he doesn't want to jump too quickly. But he's going to begin to think about it and pray for wisdom about it and try to get more information. And the next thing he will recognize, yes, I know it is time for me to come out. And so he will obey that command. On the other hand, the man who is actually a tare, in that he is not a true believer, he is going to say, well, now, wait a minute. This is crazy, that kind of a command. Why, I've been in this church for years and years. I am a true believer. I'm accepted by the pastor. I'm accepted by all the membership. Why would I want to come out of the church? That doesn't make any sense to me. And even though you might show me some things in the Bible, you just don't understand. You've got to have it wrong. And so he remains. In other words, the mechanism God has set up is the command, you must come out. And the true believer somehow will either be driven out, or they will get so uneasy about remaining there, eventually they will come out. Whereas those that are tares, they will see no point in it. They will not understand. They will feel that there's something wrong with that kind of a command, and they will remain there. And that therefore becomes the mechanism that God is using to separate the wheat from the tares.
How you doing, Mr. Cameron?
Yeah.
Read about the part where it said about the family, if you bless the families will be blessed. I forgot what verse it was.
about the family. And the family that will be blessed, and one family, if they, about blessing the family.
Well, God has various passages. I think, for example, of Psalm, I don't know if this is the language you're thinking about, but in Psalm 127, for example, we read it is verse 2, for it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. This is speaking about a family. Or again, in Psalm 128, he says in verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. As it's talking about everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. This at least would be one passage. That's Psalm 128.
Yes, Camping, you said something the last hour about how God works through history and how he is eternal. And you made some comment about that he may have created other worlds in eternity past.
Yes.
How can you say that?
I can only say it, and I don't say it with any authority, that is, with any certainty, but I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 3, and we know certain things. We know, for example, that God is from everlasting past. When God created this universe 13,000 years ago, God was already eternally God. Now, what was God doing throughout eternity past? The Bible gives us no clues, except we have this very curious verse in Ephesians 3, where we read, as God is talking about the church, that is the eternal church, the body of believers, to the intent, this is verse 10 of Ephesians 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church, that is, by the eternal kingdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's from the mouth of God. These are words from God's mouth, and indicating there are principalities and powers out there. Who are they? I don't know. The Bible doesn't get into any kind of a description anywhere. It doesn't refer to it any other place either. But we have to know that God is from everlasting past. And if he can speak and bring this universe into existence 13,000 years ago, what could it be in eons past, whatever eternity past is? The other little thing I might note also is, remember that when God talked about some who were wise in their use of the talents, he said, I will make you a ruler over two cities, or I will make you a ruler over five cities. What does God mean by that? He does indicate that all the true believers are going to be reigning with Christ. Over what? Over what? Again, we just have just a little hazy idea. There must be lots of other things that God has been busy with in eternity past, and somehow humans whom he has created in his image, in his likeness, and who will be with him eternally in the future, have a task to do in connection with something of the past. To say any more would be pure speculation.
The bottom line, whatever God does, basically none of our business outside of what gives us in scriptures.
Well, except that he does make these statements in the Bible, and God does not speak idly or casually. When God makes this statement in Ephesians 3, he put it there for us to read. When he talks about, I will make you ruler over two cities or five cities, those are statements from the mouth of God. Now, we may not understand the implication of that statement. We may not understand it at all. But nevertheless, it is a statement made by God himself to us. And therefore, it is proper to reflect on those statements.